We've come up with a very, I think a very strong title for the series that communicates well the meaning and intent of what we want to be studying together. We've entitled it 1 Timothy. You may be familiar with that title. We couldn't come up with a way to improve on what Paul had already done, and so we just left it the way it is. So the book that we're going to be studying is 1 Timothy. I think one of the reasons that it was difficult to come up with another title that would help to distinguish the series is because 1 Timothy doesn't break down along a singular theme. It's a book that really covers a wide variety of themes. And what we're going to do today is I'm going to introduce it, and we're going to talk about verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, the introduction. There's not any slides or notes for you to follow, but if you are a note taker, and I think you should be, but if you are a note taker, if it helps you to kind of keep your thoughts arranged, let me give you a very brief outline that will help you to kind of gather the thoughts as we go along. First of all, you're going to see the author. Secondly, you're going to see the recipient. And then third, you're going to see a greeting. And so in verses 1 and 2, author, recipient, greeting. Now, you will find this pattern in just about every one of Paul's letters. He writes this way. He addresses his letters in this manner. But this one's unique. This one's different from all of the others and includes some things that you won't find in any of the others. But what is 1 Timothy, and why is it a book of the Bible that we should give particular attention to? I wanted to do this for a long time, in fact, for about a year. And one of the reasons that I was spurred to do this was because of changes that have taken place within our church structure. I think that a lot of what you have seen from the perspective of changes with regard to constitution or bylaws or our operations manual or structures revolving around our committees or our board of directors or our deacon ministry, even our small groups and the way that we're trying to create a focused emphasis regarding ministry through those small groups. A lot of that flows from our understanding of what the church is intended to be as described by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was a pastor at a church in Ephesus. And so a lot of what we're doing today, we're doing because of what we've studied and what we've seen in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy gives us a really good understanding of those structures and those emphases that we will see. But you also find in 1 Timothy a lot of personal stuff. There is the intimacy of a relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, who he refers to as his young son in the ministry or his true son in the ministry as we see it today. And so there was a very close relationship that is mentioned numerous times. You find it in the book of Acts when Paul first encountered Timothy. He may have become a believer as a result of Paul's preaching and teaching in the community where he lived, or he may have already been a believer. He comes from mixed parentage. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. And so he had the qualities of both of the background experiences of the Apostle Paul, and he related quite well to both. He was so impressive in his commitment to Christ and in his dedication to all that God had called him to, that Paul invited him to come along with him on his missionary journeys, and he had done so then along the way. And as he matured and as he grew, then Paul would send him out to do ministry or to pastor a church or to maybe fix a problem or something of that nature. This book is written somewhere around 62 to 64 AD, and if that is accurate, as most scholars agree that it probably is, it falls somewhere along the area of time when Paul had been in prison in Rome. He was released from prison, was out for a little while. During that time that he was out of prison, he wrote this letter, most likely to Timothy. Then he would be put back in prison and he would be executed. And so this is very near the end of Paul's life. Paul knew that, and he sensed that that was drawing to a close, and he had that awareness and even communicates some of those things as he talks to Timothy. But what I find really most interesting with regard to background and context of the book of 1 Timothy, before we get into verses 1 and 2, is the place where Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. Now, we have the book of Ephesians that was written to that church. But what else do we know about the city of Ephesus? Ephesus was a very large city. In fact, it was home to one of the seven wonders of the world, that being the Temple of Artemis, or you may know it as Diana. It was a temple built to the goddess of love. As a result, the city revolved around that, and most of what took place, whether it had to do with trade or culture, art, aesthetic, whatever, it was somehow associated with the Temple of Diana. This temple and the ritual worship that went along with this observance of a false god was built on sexuality. And so everything in the city, whether it was statuary or whether it was the other structures that were built, the artwork that was displayed, it had an air of sexuality about it. And so people would come to the city of Ephesus to worship at the temple of Artemis because it was a place where there was this freedom with regard to sexuality. It was a very corrupt and a very immoral culture. It was beyond what I think most of us, at least I hope, most of us could appreciate or would ever have any familiarity with. It is something that even reading detailed descriptions of the historical context of the city of Ephesus, it is beyond my scope of imagination and the very protected environment that I have lived and grown up in. It's hard for me to imagine that. But that was true of that city. Here's why I find it interesting. Why wouldn't we just put Ephesus over there like Sodom and Gomorrah? A place to be avoided. A place destined for destruction. A place to flee from. Why wouldn't we just say, Christians, get out and stay out? And yet that's not what happened. When Christ came and brought about such a dramatic change in the lives of those who followed him, he then commissioned people like the Apostle Paul to go to places like Ephesus to tell people the gospel. I'm not saying that you and I need to go to places where our morality will be put at risk or where the temptation to sin will be so overwhelming that some will be lost in that sin. I'm not suggesting that you have to lay in the gutter to know that it stinks. I am saying, however, that we must be very cautious and careful about how we handle the gospel to understand that God has given the good news of Christ, believing and knowing that the power of it has the ability to transform anything and anyone. So it was into a city like Ephesus that the Apostle Paul planted a church and then later sent Timothy to pastor and to lead and to direct and to teach and to guide and protect all the things that a pastor does. 30 years later, after the writing of this letter, we see another reference to the same city, Ephesus. But we see it in a different book of the Bible. We see it in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Asia that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And so if you read in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7, you'll find a word that is given specifically to the church in Ephesus. And there, while there is commendation offered to them because they have defended the truth of the gospel and the word of God against someone called the Nicolaitans, which probably was a heretical group of false teachers that we know were present even when Paul was writing to Timothy. Maybe not by that name, but they were false teachers that he wrote about. That's one of the things that is primary in the book and study of 1 Timothy, is dealing with false teachers and false doctrine. But he wrote to them and said that they've defended against that. They've stood firm against it. This is something he commends them for. And yet he said, I have this against you. He says, you have left your first love. I've often wondered, as I've read the book of Ephesians and then later the book of Revelation, studied both, I've often wondered what exactly was that. And when you read scholarly works on the book of Revelation and what John said when he delivered this word from Christ to the church in Asia, it's hard to know exactly what he meant. Did he mean that they had left their love for Christ, that they had left their love for God, that they had left their love for others, or did he mean all the above? I don't know, and there's not any way for us to know, absolutely or for certain. I think, and this is just my opinion, I believe that if we were to encompass everything of what has been written and what is known about that, that what they had left, the first love that they had abandoned, was the gospel. They had abandoned their love for Christ that produced transformation and change in each of them, and then compelled them by worship and the power of the Holy Spirit to share that with others, so that they no longer had a burning love for Christ nor a burning love for the lost. They had become indifferent, and they simply had replaced doing the best work of the gospel with just basic good things of regular church life, to which Jesus said, you have left your first love. Now, I say that because later on in 1 Timothy, what we will find is that there was a concern in which Paul instructed Timothy to tell the church that while it is important for them to do charitable things, it is important for them to care for physical needs, that doing mission-minded work or mission-associated work, while good to do for the church, must never replace the gospel. And that's what had happened. They were no longer sharing the gospel. They were just doing a lot of good things. I find this to be, gosh, like having myself cut open and God looking in me and seeing something that I didn't want him to see. It's like being laid bare and realizing that as Christians, we are prone, inclined, and sometimes eager even to do good things in order to avoid sharing the gospel. You see, if I'm really compelled to tell lost people about Jesus, that puts me out there and it doesn't leave any room for anonymity anymore. That exposes me to maybe other kinds of calling. Who knows? Maybe God would want me to use my resources to go on a mission trip, or maybe God would want me to change my career path altogether and move my family to a foreign country and start a church there. Maybe God would want me to set aside a lot of the things that I have deemed important and valuable up to this point, and to give everything for the sake of the gospel. And I'm afraid that if I get out there, then God's going to demand of me something that I'm unwilling to give or at this moment do not want to give. And we imagine all of this stuff that is never going to become a reality because God will never lead you to a place that you are unwilling to go. And God will never ask more of you than you are able to give or pay. He will always do through you and complete in you that which He has begun. And yet we have that unnatural fear. You see, we can gather a large group of Christians together and people together to do good things. But man, when it comes to getting a group of people together to go share the gospel, well, that's just hard. Nobody wants to go. We've all got something else to do. This is really the distinguishing characteristic and quality between mature faith and immature faith. And that's why I believe that when John, delivering the words of Jesus himself, said, "I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. You have left and abandoned your first love." I think what he was saying is that you've traded good things for the gospel. And it's not a fair trade. I believe that when we go back and we study 1 Timothy, that what we'll discover is that the deeper we move into the truths of what God teaches us from it, the more He will call us away from just commonplace, everyday, routine church life or Christian life. And the more He will build in us a deeper passion for the gospel. Now, I said in December that our goal this year is the sharing of the gospel. And so 1 Timothy goes right along with that and will give us the tools, the emphasis, and the direction that we need to help us keep from being distracted by other good things while at the same time maintaining them for the sake and cause of service. But all the while channeling them so that these good things become an extension of the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, there's your background. The introduction to 1 Timothy. It's a little more than what you'll read in the paragraph of your ESV study Bible or whatever you happen to be using to follow along. And it does include editorial. So keep in mind that what I told you, some of which is purely my opinion. And so if you don't like it, you don't have to keep it. Just toss it aside. You can't have a refund, though. There's no refund, so no do-over. So you're stuck with that at least. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is the author of the book of 1 Timothy, the letter that was written to Timothy. He is the author of 2 Timothy, and he is the author of Titus. These three form what we call the pastoral epistles. These epistles are written, these letters are written in order to encourage men who are serving as pastors and to help them in the ministry to the local church. And so Paul writes, and he does so first of all identifying himself, and then second of all establishing himself and the authority by which he writes. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We need to understand that there are no more apostles today. My belief and my conviction is that apostles were limited only to those who comprised the 12. We had one addition that was made after the death of Judas. And then Paul was added to that group when he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. Other than that group of men, there are no apostles. There are none that have come after them. There were none before them. These men are distinguished as having a unique relationship with God, for God, through Christ. It was one-on-one. It was face-to-face. They were more than just disciples. You and I are disciples. All followers of Jesus are disciples. These men were apostles. And as such, they carried authority. It's why when we read their words, they are included in the canon of Scripture. It's why their ministry stands apart from that of so many other God-fearing, Christ-loving, faithful servants down through the ages. These men were apostles appointed and called by God, enabled and empowered for Him and for Him only. As we hear their words come to us with authority. And that's why he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The authority by which he became an apostle, he says, is the command of God, our Savior. You will never see Paul referring to God in this way again. Every other time he will refer to Christ as Savior, and more often than not, the New Testament in general thinks of it in this way and expresses it this way. This is one of the few times that we see God and Savior. And yet, how appropriate. Were it not for the will of God, you and I would not be saved. Were it not for the will of God, Jesus Christ would not have come to this earth. Were it not for the will of God, we could not understand that unique relationship. What Paul is doing is he's reminding Timothy and all who will hear this letter or read this letter in the years that will follow, he is reminding us that the authority by which he writes is not his own, but it is the authority of the calling of God on his life. And that authority is unique and personal in the life of every believer, for because of what God has done and because of the declared, revealed will of God, he has saved us from our sin. God, our Savior. And then he says, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. Yesterday, Kathy and I drove over to Lebanon. We had been at Lake of the Ozarks for a conference that she attends every year, going there Wednesday evening through Saturday. Saturday morning, we drove to Lebanon, and I conducted a funeral service at Shadle Funeral Home for Virginia Bookout. Many of you know Virginia, a longtime member of this church. Virginia left our community a number of years ago as Alzheimer's became more of a factor in her life, lived in Springfield near two of her children who cared for her, has not spoken to anyone last 2 years, they said, rarely opened her eyes, showed very little evidence that she was aware of anyone in her presence. Prior to that, though, Virginia was just a lovely, lovely woman. She was a godly woman. Her life revolved around this church and or around whatever church she was a part of. And so going there and doing her funeral service was both sad but also celebratory. She had been living with the confinement of a disease that had robbed her of the person that she had always been. And now she's free of that. And so I was glad. But as I went down there and you know, you're out of your environment. I like being, I like home court advantage most of the time. And so when I'm here, and Eaton Funeral Home feels like home court advantage to me. And so, you know, that's just my annex of Temple Baptist Church when I'm doing funeral services, and so I feel good about that. I didn't know a lot of her family. I didn't know most of them, and there was a ton of people there. I had no idea there would be that many. I just knew Julia's bunch, you know, and of course they were all there too. And she had 10 grandchildren. She had 18 great grandchildren. She had 11 great grandchildren. That's a lot. That's a big family. And then you throw in there, she had surviving siblings and nieces and nephews, most of which live in the Lebanon area, or as they pointed out to me, Stoutland and Richland, which are barely wide places in the road. and very remote little communities. And we went out to High Point Baptist Church, where she was buried in the cemetery right next to the old stone church that's still full swing operation today. It was beautiful. I thought about all of that and how all of that meant so much to so many. And I stood there at the graveside and I said to them what I say so many times to families, that it's become repetitious and you just expect me to say it because some of you go to so many of the services I do. I said, you know, how appropriate that we would return to a place like this to visit one another and to remember our legacy. But I said, how inappropriate that we would ever return to this place to visit Virginia. Because Virginia's not here. We're here, but she's not. Her body's here. But that's not her. I said, where is she? She's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. How is it that we do funerals and we offer families comfort and we look to the Bible and it says that God is the God of all comfort? How is it that that can ever be true? Because He is a Savior that gives hope. Paul said, I come as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and because of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. That, now that's some credentials. That speaks volumes. What he was offering in that brief greeting, that salutation to this letter, was filled with theological importance that would have a bearing on everything that he would say to them that would follow. To the recipients, he says to Timothy. Timothy's the recipient. My true child in the faith. I've wondered about this true child, and there have been speculations. Excuse me. As to whether or not Paul may have had more than a passing relationship or a spiritual one. Gosh, who took my voice? Give it back. Good catch. Michael is so quick with that slider. If I would breathe more, swallow more, and yell less, this wouldn't happen. And I know that. You would think by now I would have learned, but no, I haven't. Okay, here we go. I'm back. He wrote to Timothy, and some have speculated that maybe he had more of a relationship than, you know, maybe a biological relationship. That, please, do not listen to that type of speculative false teaching. We see this kind of junk in a lot of our modern stuff, beginning with the fictional work of the Da Vinci Code. I mean, if you ever read that book or saw the movie and you know some of the speculation that is included in that, keep in mind that book's fiction. It's a work of fiction. It was never intended to be anything else. Now, was the author communicating heretical teaching and using a fiction work to do it? Absolutely. That was his agenda. So please don't be misguided. I mean, he's trying to communicate something to us and to the culture, but its intent is to undermine the validity and truth of God's word. That's what it's all about. Now, this is not new. This isn't a new tactic. This is not something that is unique in our culture or our present world. This has been going on forever. And it will continue. And it will get worse. Just don't be deceived by it. So don't listen to that kind of junk. It didn't have anything to do with that. True son in the ministry, true son of the faith. He is simply referring to Timothy because of the mature, committed longevity of faithful service that has been evidenced in his life. He is calling him a true son in ministry because Timothy has gone through the war. He has gone through the battle, and he has continued the good fight of faith that Paul has encouraged him to. What you may not know, and if you go back and you read in the book of Acts and some of the other letters that Paul has written, you'll find references to Timothy. In fact, there is one in which Timothy, he says to Paul, "I'm done. This church in Ephesus is too much. They're wearing me out and I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm leaving." Now, we don't have that statement from him in Scripture. We don't see that anywhere because it's not recorded. But what we do have is Paul's response. And Paul says to Timothy, "Do not quit." What are you thinking? Don't quit. So we know that he wanted to. We know that he was thinking about it. We know that there was a time where he was ready to give it up. And Paul says to him, "Don't do that." Well, he didn't. He stayed in there. He continued the good fight. He continued the work that God had given him. And as a result of that, Paul refers to him in this very intimate fashion as a true child in the faith. The truth of the relationship that we have with each other as believers and Christians is not the fact that we go to the same church or that we call ourselves Christians. It is the fact that we have been through the wars together and we have not quit. We've not quit. Paul said, do not give up, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we don't quit. The word's faint, but it means quit. Don't quit. You don't always have to win, and you don't always have to feel successful. And you don't always have to feel happy or joyful. You can feel the opposite of all of those things and still refuse to quit. His true child in the faith, because he did not quit. And then he says to him, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord." Everywhere else Paul uses this phrase, he does not include the word mercy. Here only do we see mercy. Grace and peace. So because of God's grace that transforms us and saves us, we have peace. We see that. And we even, preachers all the time, use that as the order, that, you know, that there's something special and significant about the order, and that when Paul gave that, he did it with that in mind. But notice, he changes the order. Grace, then mercy, then peace. If he was going to put it in order, it would have been mercy and grace and then peace. Why did he include that? I don't know. Maybe he didn't either. Maybe that just was what hit him. Here's what I think. I think the inclusion of the word mercy is the reminder that being an apostle for Paul, being a pastor for Timothy, being a part of the work of God, the sake of the gospel in the world at that particular time and place, was something that doesn't come by our decision or our strength. But it comes solely by the hand of God, by his grace. And if it were not for his mercy, his grace would be meaningless. Now, what is this distinction between mercy and grace? Well, folks, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so we're sinners, and we do deserve judgment. But when God gives us mercy, rather than judgment, what we get is salvation. Rather than condemnation, forgiveness. How many people come in here week after week after week and hear the preaching of the Word of God and see the teaching of the Word of God and see the lives that are being lived out and walk away with the conclusion, "I'm not good enough to be a Christian"? How false and how wrong and what a lie that is. No, you're not good enough to be a Christian, but then neither am I. Or anyone else for that matter. We are what we are, not because of what we've become, but because of who Christ is in us, that is God's mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. We rushed back from Lebanon yesterday so that we could attend a very important gathering last evening. We attended the celebration of the birthday of our first grandchild. Caleb was a year old yesterday. Can you believe that? And I thought to myself, it's an exciting time. Families all gathered, you know, we had the whole gang there. I mean, you couldn't have gotten that many people to turn out for any one of us to have a birthday. But man, you throw a one-year-old in the floor and man, they back the truck up and start dumping stuff. He's not even going to remember it. The poor child had never eaten anything sweet, didn't know what it was. Stuck his hand in the icing and finally put it in his mouth and kind of shivered a little bit like he didn't know what to do with it. Thought, what kind of genetic background is this? Didn't like sugar and icing. I mean, can't be a Perry. I don't know what that other side, you know, those keys have messed him up or something. He didn't have the sweet tooth or whatever. So it was fun, though. It was exciting. We watched. And of course, he actually seemed to have some awareness, you know. Brad sat on the floor and they opened presents together and they'd get one of them open. He'd play with it a little bit and then he'd go on to the next one. Now, he does like playing with the sacks and the wrapping paper more than he did the toys still. But he at least seemed to have some awareness. It was a big deal. It was a moment in time. It was a time that we marked it off. It was exciting. It was fun. But you know, he didn't really do anything to earn all that stuff. I mean, what does he do? Cries and he poops. That's pretty much it. Smiles, which is enough to satisfy the rest of us to be willing to feed him and change the diaper. Which, by the way, there is a correlation between those two activities, folks. And so what's the deal? It's an act of grace. There's a simplicity and an innocence about a child that is enamoring to the rest of us. Attractive beyond belief, not just when it's our own, but any child. You can put an infant in the middle of a room of adults and that one child doing absolutely nothing but cooing and gooing a little bit will occupy the attention of that group of adults and that group of older kids and people and will become the center of attention. Why is that? There's something about that innocence. There's something about that helplessness. There's something about that baby that is just instantly attractive, and it is an attachment, a connection, something in us that resonates, that reminds us that there is more. We are no longer to be seared over. We're no longer to be covered up. We're no longer convoluted by all of the crud of our failures and our mistakes and our sins. In the midst of all of that, we long for innocence, and we finally come to the realization that it's possible by the mercy of God and by the grace of God, so that he gives us what we do not deserve. He withholds from us what we do deserve, judgment, and he gives us what we do not deserve, salvation. Grace and mercy, and it produces peace. In John 14:27, Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." Peace. Peace that comes. I want you to know that while we study 1 Timothy, we're going to do so looking for all of the things that have to do with the various themes that influence and impact the church. But along the way, what we're going to be doing is studying all of those things and learning those things so that we can realize how we can, as Christians and as a church, remain more effective for the declaration and display of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing and knowing That only by the gospel can the world know the mercy of God, the grace of God, and yes, the peace of God. That's why he greeted them the way he did. Wasn't just something to put at the beginning of the letter. It was something that meant something to those who would read it then, but to us as we read it now. So to all of us together, by the authority of what God has done in calling Paul to be an apostle, we will listen, believing along with him in the saving work of Jesus Christ that gives us hope, identifying as children of faith who long for the grace, the mercy, and the peace that comes from God and God alone through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's what we're doing today. And that's why we need to study 1 Timothy.